And please turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. And they might say that children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a child covering their ears. Sometimes when a child doesn't like a sound, they cover their ears with their hands so they won't hear what is going on. Amos 7, we'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the infallible Word of God. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. And the plumb line was in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and arise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its lands. What's a typical response to a person who doesn't like someone who comes to them with a message that they don't like? Well, sometimes, and what's usually a good response, is to listen carefully, to weigh the words and say, you know, how true is what this is saying to me? I think husbands and wives often do that when they maybe bring a matter to the attention of the other. And that's a way to learn. That's a way to be helped. Now, not everything they say will be true, but there's likely some truth, some grain of truth in what's being said. But that's not an easy response. I think more typical is that we tend to get defensive. You know, I don't know if you've ever found yourself already thinking of your answer before the person has stopped talking. You're wanting to get in there and say to the person, well, you don't understand. If you knew the pressure I was under, you would have known why I got angry. Or you rationalize away. Well, you know, it's not so bad. You could compare it to what my neighbor did, it was nothing. And so often we get defensive and don't really truly listen. Another common response is what I see in TV when they have these panels on these news shows and they're discussing a topic. And what are they doing? They're both talking at the same time. And they're both saying, you're wrong. And one will present their facts. Well, don't you understand crime has gone up or gone down in rural areas or urban areas or whatever it is? And what's the response? It's not, oh, I need to take into account. It's, oh, anybody can use figures. Anybody can use statistics. I can pull up my statistics. And they're not listening. Their worldview doesn't allow them to listen to the other person, to maybe change their point of view. But perhaps the worst response of all is that which we see in Acts 7:35. It's Stephen. He's been speaking to the Jews. He's been sort of giving them a history lesson on the Jewish nation and their stubbornness to respond to God, to hear God. And he's culminating the fact that they refused to understand who the Messiah was. To see Jesus of Nazareth as that one that God had promised long ago in the Old Testament. And what's their response? As Stephen speaks mightily to them about their sin and their disobedience. Do you remember? They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together on him. And they ultimately stoned him to death. They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear the message. It was too convicting. It was too powerful. It was too much pointing out their sin. And they wanted to ignore it. They wanted to stop it out, shut it out completely. And of course, those words of Stephen were really words from God being spoken to them. Well, as we look at Amos 7, we see the same sort of response by this priest of Bethel, a man named Amaziah. And although he doesn't physically stop his ears, in effect, that's what he tries to do. He forbids Amos to speak. He wants him to be shut up. He doesn't want him speaking against Bethel, against the worship going on there, against the northern kingdom, and what's happening there. And really what he's doing is, again, showing a stubborn refusal to hear God. Just later, as the people in the New Testament would refuse to hear Stephen. And as we think about Amos, we've been talking about how it parallels today. And how many around us in our nation want to refuse to hear God's word? You know, as it speaks about the sanctity of life, and the wrongness of abortion, as it speaks about homosexuality, as it speaks on euthanasia, as it speaks about the fact that there are only two genders, that God created male and female, as it talks about bigotry, as it talks about adultery and fornication. They want to, in effect, stop their ears and pretend that God hasn't spoken about these things. That I'm free to do whatever I want. And there won't be any judgment. Well, here we see in Amos' day the response of Amaziah, what the words were that caused such a response, then his response, and then the response of Amos, but really it's the response of God. So the first point is, what causes this great response by Amaziah? Well, we can see it in verses 1 to 9. Amos is given three visions from God. And it seems like he's sharing them right in Bethel, because it gets interrupted in the third vision as he's talking, and really in some ways isn't able to complete what he's going to say in that vision. But the meaning is clear. And Amaziah knows what he's talking about. And notice, as we look at these verses, the times that God calls himself in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, twice, verse 5, and verse 6, he calls himself the Lord God. It's emphasizing this one who is speaking to the nation is the Lord God, or we might say the sovereign Yahweh. That second term referring to God's covenant nature, the covenant that he establishes his people to be their God and there to be his people. As a result, they have special privileges, but also special responsibilities as the covenant people of God. They're to live as God's people, or to be a city set on a hill that's to shine in the darkness, that the nations are to see and are to be drawn to Israel's God. And still today, as Christians, we're in that same position of being that city on a hill that's to draw men to the light of Christ. He's also the sovereign. And so the first title there for God means the one who's ruling. He's ruling over all things. And that includes his covenant people. In essence, the third vision has him inspecting, seeing what is going on. Because the promise is blessings when they love and when they serve him, but the warning is judgment when they disregard him. And so the first vision of Amos in verses 1 to 3 is that of locusts. It's a vision really of complete destruction for the people. A swarming locust coming on the land at a very specific time. And I don't know if you, like me, have seen one of these nature shows on TV that show the locusts in Africa. And it's really incredible the way they come. And if you had a few tomato plants that you were trying to guard from them, there's nothing you could do. They're so overwhelming. You could take some sort of tool and try to wipe them out as many as you could, but they're swarming. They darken the sky. They're consuming everything in their path. And God is forming in his mind and revealing it to the prophet. This is what he's going to do. Because as he looks at the nation, they're ripe for judgment. And those locusts are going to come at a very specific time. It's between the first harvest and the second harvest. The first one was the king's mowing. That was his share. The people were warned in 1 Samuel 8 that when the king, if you're requesting a king when he comes, he's going to take the best. And here we see it being lived out. That first harvest of grass is going to take it and use it for his horses, for his armies, and maybe for his cattle. And the citizens had to wait until the grass grew again and they could take their harvesting. And what would it be? Well, it would be for the animals. It shall be that animals could survive, and really so that the people would survive. And coming when it does, it'd be disastrous for the ordinary person. They wouldn't have anything to eat. It would be devastating. Well, the second judgment vision is like it in verses 4 to 6. Here it's a judgment of fire. And really what it's pointing to is a drought, and it talks about devouring the great deep. And that's sort of the idea that deep in the earth is the waters that would come and spring up, and it'd show in terms of springs. And when the water inside is gone, well, the water on the surface is gone. The springs dry up. And Israel in its history knew that. You think at the time of Elijah and 2 Kings 18. And it talks about how Ahab and his servant Obadiah were out looking. What were they looking for? They were looking for one spring of water that had some grass. The drought had been so bad. And they were hoping to keep just a few mules alive. Think of how devastating that would be. And of course, Obadiah comes across the prophet. He announces, well, there is going to be rain. As he prays, and there is rain. But envisioned here is that same sort of drought that kills everything, that's devastating, that burns up all the crops, all the vegetation. And so we have these two judgments being announced, but they're averted as Amos fervently prays for the people, and God responds, God relents. Now there's a whole sermon here in terms of prayer. And we won't go through it, but if you ever question the power of prayer, if you're ever tempted to think, well, you know, prayer doesn't really change anything, go back and read these verses. They indicate to us the importance and power of prayer, that God responds to our prayers. God could have determined that he would be kind to his people without prayer, but he responds to the prayers of Amos. Why hasn't our nation seen judgment? Well, I expect it's been because of the prayers of God's people on his behalf. And as we look at the way Amos prayers, we should notice the first thing that he says, because he does recognize a problem, he says, "O Lord God, please forgive." What's the problem with the nation? The problem is their sin. They rebelled against God, they rebelled against his word, they rebelled against the worship that he's established. They've exploited the poor. They've been a rebellious, sinful nation. And so the problem is their sin. And so he begins by praying to God to forgive. Not overlook their sin, but to actually forgive it. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we know how that forgiveness takes place. It's through Jesus Christ that any of us are forgiven, as he died on the cross for us. The third vision is verses 7 and 9. Now it's a little change, no longer just a judgment, a devastation being pronounced, but now it's a plumb line. And the plumb line is used to measure the accuracy of the wall. Is it straight? And is it going the way it should? And I was down in Colombia, and there was a missionary that was building a church building. And he wanted to build it a little bit better than the typical buildings. He was working with the Indians, the Quechua Indians, and so he wanted it a little sturdier, and so it was going to have a metal roof, and he wanted the sides to be stronger, and he wanted it also to be, you know, a perfect rectangle. And so he, you know, they just build, and, you know, if it doesn't come out right, that's okay. So he, you know, got out his equivalent of his plumb lines and made sure everything was great, and he put in these sticks all the way along to reinforce so that the walls would be stronger. And he got that all done. And then he got up the next day to, you know, fill in the walls, plaster the walls. One thing he didn't take into account is that the Indians came by while he was sleeping, and they were saying, look at how shaky these walls are. These can't stand up to anything. And what they did is they put him out of skew. And he should have gotten a plumb line again and made sure they were right, that they measured up. He just thought they were in the same place. And when he got to put the roof on, he found there was a 6-inch hole in the back. They'd been moved that far out from where they should have been. Well, God is taking a measuring line to the northern kingdom. Are they stacking up? Are they measuring up the way they should? Or is there a hole? And there's a hole. And it's some of it specific that it goes on to mention the high places, the sanctuary, the places of false worship. What's been the problem with the nation from the very beginning when it divided, when they refused to worship in Jerusalem and started their own worship, when they built calves to worship, it was forbidden them. They set up false priests. And then he also mentioned the house of Jeroboam that is allowing all this corruption, all this inhumanity toward one another. And it seems as he's in the midst of speaking these words that the priest interrupts him. Amaziah does not like what he's saying, because he understands that what he is saying is against him, is against his work, is against his place of worship, is against the king that he serves. And so we need to look in verses 10 to 13. What was the response of Amaziah? We can see three things. First, he falsely accuses Amos before the governing authorities. In this case, it's the king. Now, 700 years later, there's an even more famous prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who's going to be accused before the leaders and before the government officials. And so it's no surprise that as Jesus is falsely accused, that one of his forerunners, one of the prophets that pointed to him, would be falsely accused. He's accused of conspiracy against the king. And it seems like his message is having effect. He says this land is not able to bear his words. Some people seem to be listening. Some people seem to be thinking about what he's saying. But what he's doing, a conspiracy? First off, he was warning the people. They were in danger. And they were in danger. That's not a conspiracy. That is being helpful. And what did he do when God showed him the judgments that could come upon the land? He prayed for the people. He prayed for that judgment to be averted. And it was. That's a pretty strange conspirator who prevents judgment from coming on the land. Well, the second thing that Amaziah does is tell him to go, flee away. Go back to your home country. Go back and eat your bread there. You know, you'll be provided for. And the insinuation is you're just in it for what you get out of it. You're being a professional prophet. You're just wanting to fill your belly. And so behave like a professional prophet, one whose calling isn't from the Lord. Just get scared and back down and go away. Enjoy the peace and prosperity and honor that will come to you in your home country. And then the third thing he says is basically shut up. Never again prophesy at Bethel. Never again. For it is the king's sanctuary and is the temple of his kingdom. Amaziah didn't stop his ears, but he wanted to stop the mouth of Amos. Not only for himself, but for all the people. So no one would hear this message. No one could take it to heart. As a priest, as a sinful priest, as one who was not called to be a priest but was made a priest in a sinful way, he didn't want a message from God saying he was wrong. And how many are there around us today that are the same way? Don't want God saying something to them about their lifestyle, about what they believe or how they live. Well, the third point was, what is the response of Amos? And really, it's the response of God. We see that in verses 14 to 17. First thing is, he didn't shut up. He defends his calling. He points out that his calling was from God. The reason he was there was not because he was searching for bread and he wanted to eat, but God had commanded him to come there. By profession, he was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. That's how he earned his living. But that got interrupted when God called him to be a prophet, to go to the Northern Kingdom and to announce a message that wasn't very pleasing to man. But he was a man under compulsion. He was a man called by God to this task. And he wouldn't be deterred from doing it. And the implication is, as you reject me, you're rejecting the God who sent me. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. Second, in verse 16, instead of being silent, he speaks again in the name of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. You're trying to silence God. Here's what God is saying to you. Take it to heart. Understand what the sovereign Lord, that sovereign and ruling covenant God, is saying to you. He's not afraid of men. He fears and reverences God. And so he brings that message of God to the people. And third, we see him in verse 17 giving a prophecy directly related to Amaziah, who didn't want to hear any more prophecies. No more prophesy at Bethel. Well, there's one more prophecy God has. And we might say it's very harsh. You know, your wife is going to be forced into prostitution to live. Your children, your sons, and your daughters are going to be killed in the warfare that's coming. Your possessions are going to be divided up. That land, that house that you live, is going to fall to others. You are going to be taken captivity. You're going to go to an unclean land? Are you going to go away from the Israel? And you're going to die there. And the people who you don't want to go see go into exile, they're going to go into exile as well. And we know that it happened in a few short years as they went off to Assyrians. As the Assyrians came in and conquered, gruesome, but the judgment of God being fulfilled. A severe punishment on one particular family, but upon the nation. And why? Well, it was very simple. They refused to hear God. They stopped their ears to God's message. They didn't like what God was saying to them. And instead of listening and changing, they're pretending that God is not speaking. They're shutting God out from speaking to them. And the consequences of doing that are quite strong and quite severe. And that still applies today. The people who would reject the sanctity of life, who would reject biblical standards of marriage, of personal holiness. When you do that, when you don't want to hear, the consequences are grave. And we could see it even in this life. We can see it in terms of a cheapening of human life, a devaluating of human beings. We see it in a breakdown of marriage and couples not even getting married. We see it in the public square in terms of less civility toward one another. We see it in terms of the needy, less compassion. The more the government do it, I don't have to do it. We see it in terms of personal lives, greater anxiety, people feeling greater pressure. Millions on various medications to help them cope with life. We see it with greater discontent with life, suicide increased. We see it in terms of addictions of all sorts. These are all the byproducts of those who reject God, who reject God's word, who live according to their standards, what they think is right and wrong. And find out how tragically it is what they're seeking. And of course, the greatest refusal that a person can make is the refusal of Jesus Christ Himself. That refusal to believe in the gospel. We may look at the judgment against Amaziah and against this nation and say, how dreadful. And it was. It was gruesome. But that pales in comparison to those who reject Jesus Christ, who refuse stubbornly to believe in Jesus Christ, who stop their ears and say, I don't want to hear. I'm okay. All paths lead to God. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, how you live. The warning that God gives is those who do that will suffer eternal torment. They'll be separated from the very presence of God. They will be separated from all that is honorable and good and noble, everything that makes life worth living. And not just for a few years, but for eternity. And so as we would think about the message here in Amos, there are two lessons for us. First is on the importance of prayer. Amos prayed. And God changed what he was proposing to do. Now God knows all things and knew Amos was going to pray, but it changed. in response to Amos' prayer. Do you see how powerful prayer is? Do you really see it as being able to change things? Pretty remarkable. As I was thinking about the ones we've been praying for the last few months, all of whom, any one of whom, could be dead by now, and they're all doing well. Now, it's not a guarantee that whenever we pray for someone who's sick that they're going to get better. But we see God responding in very powerful ways. You show by the way you pray that it's important and it's powerful and that it changes things. And the second thing, as we look here, we see that how important it is to listen. To take to heart the Word of God. It's tragic. And the consequences are great in this life. But even more so in the life to come when we do not hear God. When we want to stop our ears. Yeah, it's convicting. Yes, it'll point out our sin to us. But that enables us to confess our sins and see the forgiveness that's in Christ. Otherwise, we stay in our sins. And just like ancient Israel is subject to God's judgment for people who claim to be His but disregard Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us. What a warning it is. That as we look at your Word, it's not to accumulate facts. It's not to be intrigued by what it says. But to see it as the living Word of the living God. That we need to take to heart. Help us to do that. Whether young or old, whether we're maybe reading through the Bible for the first time or the 50th time, to understand it, that this is your Word. It's crucial then the response, that we would have ears that are open to hear and respond to what it says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.